everyone. Today we're talking about sexuality. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to have you reach under your seat if you're at one of our locations because we're playing a very special game today. We've taped a red piece of paper under one of the seats at each of our locations, and if you find it under your seat, we have a surprise for you. You get to preach today's message. Isn't that great? No, I'm kidding. You know, lucky me. But I am thankful for the timeless words of the scriptures that can keep us firmly rooted in the truth of who we are in Christ. And so I just want to remind you that we're going to have some straight talk today about sexuality, and it will be at the very least a PG-13 message. And so if you have kids with you, please use your discretion and respond accordingly. So I want to begin today by talking about this sin. It's a damnable sin. It's evil. The Bible says that it'll exclude a person from God's kingdom. Jesus says those who actively engage in it will face judgment rather than salvation when he returns. Those who think they can continue actively living the lifestyle of this sin but profess faith in Jesus are deceiving themselves and others. Despite the biblical warnings, our culture has somehow made this sin into a virtue instead of a vice. Even the church has compromised when it comes to this sin. Whole denominations are applauding it and appointing people to leadership roles who are actively living in this sin. And the sin I'm talking about is greed, the misuse of wealth. It's a sin that's condemned in over 2,000 biblical passages, a sin far too common and accepted and ignored in churches, even lifted up as the ultimate symbol of success in our culture. Now, why would I start a message on sexuality talking about the sin of greed? Well, it's because of our tendency to try to single out an issue like sex and think of it as more important than all the rest. How many Christians have become fixated on the evils of sexual sin only to completely ignore a sin like greed? Sexual sin is not at the top of some sin chart, worse than everything else. But it's not just the church that has fixated too much on sexuality. I don't know if you've noticed this, but our secular culture has become absolutely fixated on sexuality, sexual expression, sexual oppression, sexual identity, gender-neutral parenting, sexual dysphoria. There is an outright social contagion right now around the subject of gender and sexuality. It makes it a very explosive thing to talk about, which is why I can't wait to announce the name of that lucky winner who'll be delivering today's message. All right, again, I'm joking, but I've been hesitant to talk about this issue from this platform in recent years, mainly because issues of sexuality are usually personal and painful and polarizing. So I'm not dodging anything. I'm just not a huge believer that one person with a microphone is generally the best place from which to have a personal, painful, or polarizing conversation. Plus, I'm not an expert on this subject. I've tried to read and to study and understand a variety of people and sources, starting with the Bible, but I have no sense of expertise. In fact, if you want to take a quick screenshot here, here are some helpful books that I've found on the subject that aren't too super academic, but they also provide a really helpful biblical foundation and just a general foundation. But two things that have compelled me to talk about this right now. One is just the need to equip our church, especially our young people, with some biblical principles around sexuality. Our high school kids are talking about this constantly with their friends, that they're being discipled by TikTok and Instagram Reels and YouTube, and frankly, those aren't the best sources of timeless truth on this matter. Now, I realize the risk that I face of possibly being canceled or soundbited to death on this, but I've come to understand that our students are facing the same risk, the same fears every day, and so I don't want them to have to be braver than I am. So I'm happy that we're creating space to have this conversation. And my prayer is that today will bring some clarity on this very confused issue and maybe even some hope. But the second reason that I want to talk about this now is there's this phrase that has emerged out of the LGBTQIA+ community that says, clarity is kindness. And by the way, instead of using all those letters, I'm going to use this term sexual minorities going forward. I think it's a more inclusive term. It also allows me to not stumble over all those letters. And plus, I'm not sure all those letters want to be lumped together with each other. Anyway, this isn't going to be primarily a sermon about sexual minority issues, but I still think this phrase, clarity is kindness, holds true. There are a number of websites out there that rate churches on whether or not they're at least clear on their beliefs around sexuality. And the idea is, even if we disagree with each other, at least a church has been clear about where it stands, and you're not dragging people along thinking that you believe one thing when you actually believe another thing. And so part of my motivation today is to bring some clarity, not in a spirit of judgment or looking down, but in a spirit of kindness. And maybe you're listening today, and you've struggled with adultery. You're an adulterer. You're addicted to porn. Or maybe you would consider yourself a sexual minority or a straight ally. Or maybe you'd say you believe in the Bible, but you dispute the interpretation of some passages about sexuality. Or maybe the whole conversation makes you angry and uncomfortable and you wish I wasn't talking about it in church, but since I am, you're hoping that I'm going to bring the hammer down on them. Those thems, those crazy people. And here's the truth when it comes to sexuality and sin. All of us are them. All of us were made in God's image, and all of us need Jesus just as much as anyone else. And so I want to start and end today at this place of just kind of common ground. We all miss the mark in different ways. And all of us wrestle with issues of identity and sexual identity. And it probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. In the next 30 minutes or so, I'm not going to be able to say everything about everything on this topic. This is a very complicated issue with many complicated offshoots. And one of the dangers of having this conversation from a platform and a microphone like this is that people want you to include everything about everything. Please know, I have thoughts and ideas and research about all kinds of aspects of this. From lustful thoughts to sexual abuse in the church to homosexuality and transgenderism. And there are things that I'm not going to be able to talk about today. I'm also aware that there are a whole bunch of things that I don't know about, both intellectually and experientially. And so I'm approaching today with a level of humility, and I'm asking you to give some grace if I don't happen to hit on your burning issue or your burning question. We'll be having a much more robust conversation this Wednesday at our live podcast recording with special guest Jim Childs, who spent 30 years living in the gay lifestyle, who will be here to talk with us and to bring some outside perspective to this topic as well. So there are two groups that I think particularly struggle the most when it comes to sexual identity and the church. The first group is the sexually shamed. Like you've experienced the scarlet letter effect. Something happened to you by someone else, or maybe you made a terrible mistake, or you carry an addiction, and the church hasn't been a safe place for you. The other group that may be struggling with the church and sexuality, let's call it the sexually proud. Like you don't fit within the traditional church definition of sexuality. And so maybe from embracing the hookup culture to some same-sex attraction to transgenderism to gender fluidity to maybe an open marriage or whatever, you find yourself outside of what would be considered the Christian norm, and you're actually fine with it. You've settled into it, maybe even proud of it. You say, this is who I am. And you're skeptical of the church because of what you've heard and experienced. I want you to know, no matter where you may be on this continuum or these continuums, that the doors of our church are open to you, to come and to explore faith, to find community. I recognize the courage that it takes for you to give church a chance on a day like today. And I believe that it's possible, as Jesus showed us, to be filled with grace and truth. And so I'm going to be sharing words of truth today with a heart of grace. And hopefully you'll experience that in our church family as well. So here's our big idea for the series. In Christ, you become most fully yourself. And I really do want to stay dialed in on this concept of identity. That's what our series is about. When we've said it all month, that our core identity is in Christ. And when that's true, it dramatically changes how we think about our political identity, about our racial identity, and yes, about our sexual identity. All of those things become secondary when we've been adopted and redeemed and sealed by Jesus. So I want you to go with me today to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you have a Bible or device. You can just turn there now. And the Apostle Paul, who writes this, has been preaching the gospel in various cities. He's been outrageously treated in Philippi, where he just comes from. He was stoned there. He was thrown into a prison. And he gets to Thessalonica, where things are not much better. He could only stay there a short time before being run out of that city too. But he's writing to people who are coming out of a very debaucherous Roman culture, that they're trying to figure out what they do with their approach to human sexuality now that they've met Jesus and now that they've come into the church. They had responded to the gospel. They had responded to Paul's leadership. Timothy brought great news about the health of the church, but they've got some lingering issues that Paul is writing in this letter about, namely sex, work, and death. Some of you are like, that's the story of my life, sex, work, and death. Anyway, now, sexuality in the ancient Roman world was complicated. Okay. Remember, this is a very patriarchal society in which women have almost no rights and men have almost unbridled opportunities to fulfill their sexual desires. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, says it this way. He says, a man might have a mistress who could also provide him with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. And the function of the wife then was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. And so here you have a typical man. Let's call him Roy. And Roy has a mistress who he likes spending time with. He goes to the temple to worship, where even there he indulges in temple prostitutes. He's got slaves wandering around the household that he can take advantage of whenever he wants to. And now imagine that Roy meets Jesus. He hears the gospel. And he responds and he gives his life to the service of Jesus. Can you imagine being in core class with Roy? It's like, hey, Roy, you know, welcome to Grace. But bro, the mistress, you know, has got to go. The temple prostitutes, you're done with all of that. Here's what we believe, that we treat each other here as equals, including in your home, slaves and masters, also equals in the eyes of God. And so you can't be treating your slave as a sexual play toy anymore. And also, bro, your wife, you know, that you've been neglecting, you've got to love her. The Bible says, like, Jesus loved the church and he gave himself wholly to her. Can you imagine that core class? Can you imagine bringing all of the Roys from across Thessalonica into the church now as Christians? They have to make this shift, just like we have to make the shift from a societal sexual ethic to a sanctified sexual ethic. See, Christianity was and is a whole new deal. In that culture where sex was just another appetite, like you get hungry and you eat, you get thirsty and you drink, you get aroused and you have sex. That's just what you do. But then you come into core class and there are all these people with different sexual backgrounds, including slaves and concubines, across all of these spectrums, all trying to shift their beliefs and understandings to follow the ways of Jesus, trying to understand that they're part of now a bigger story, they're part of a bigger family, and that there's this new identity in Christ that overwhelms all of the other identities in which they have staked their lives. So we like to think things were so different back then. They weren't. In fact, in this room, there are all kinds of sexual experiences represented here, hookups, affairs, pornography, gay, bisexual, experimentation, fluidity, people exploring transgenderism, some questioning, some resisting the temptation to act on certain lusts of the mind. Some of you are married and you haven't had sex in a long, long time. I mean, there's a lot going on in the room, just like there was back then. And the goal, listen, the goal as followers of Jesus is to figure out how we are formed out of the ways of the world and formed into the ways of Jesus. How do we stake our identities in Christ first and foremost, and then let the chips fall where they may? Let me frame it this way. I want to talk about two ways our identity in Christ shapes our sexuality from this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Here's the first. It's that we place God's authority over the sovereignty of self. I like how Paul starts here in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He starts with the why of sexual formation. He says this, "As for other masters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And in fact, you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is such a centering start to the passage because it reminds us that this whole conversation is about pleasing God. This takes a lot of pressure off of Paul and quite frankly off of me because this whole thing boils down to not, you know, what do I think or what will I or the church allow or do or what kind of boundaries are we going to draw? But Paul says the whole foundation of any conversation around sexuality in the church is about relational intimacy with God, not shame-based control by church leaders. He says, you've been saved by the person of Jesus. He has come into your story and he's forgiven you of your sin. He's given you a new start. He's given you a new nature, a new heart, a new future, a new hope, a new calling. And so let's talk about what it looks like to live in a loving and redeemed relationship with him. But like anyone else, when you love someone, you want to please them. And so Jesus says, well, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. That's what pleases him. And so this thing isn't about some shame-based moralism. Paul is saying, you love Jesus. He's changed your life. Now, manifest that love by walking in his ways. And he highlights something here that I think is so important for us to wrestle with. It's the issue of authority. I would just ask, whose authority are you taking to form your sexual view of life? To whose authority do you submit in the area of your sexuality? And here in verse 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority, look whose authority, of the Lord Jesus himself. And so as John Tyson often points out, the problem for us is we don't live in an age of authority, we live in an age of authenticity, which means when it comes to identity, as we said in week one, people are rejecting any external factors that would influence their identity and turning solely to internal feelings and dispositions. Everything is about the internal quest to find myself, find my own authentic self. We could summarize the modern view of life in one phrase, the sovereignty of self. Freedom from anything outside of me. The only person I can trust is me. It's interesting, way back in the 1830s, a French philosopher named Alexis de Tocqueville studied life in America. He actually loved it. He was almost obsessed with it. But he called out one particular flaw. In fact, a later book written from his research called it expressive individualism. He predicted way back then in the 1800s that it could be the undoing of our society. It's just the belief that says self-fulfillment and self-expression is the key to happiness. And this narrative has defined American life. We are swimming in it. And what does that have to do with sexuality? Everything. Because now the main goal of everything is just to be happy through self-fulfillment. Even marriage has been reduced to a tool to help you find yourself, or singleness to a tool to help you find yourself or express your sexuality. But are we more happy? Are we more free? A New York Times article a few years back asked, what's lust got to do with it? The author wonders out loud why women keep having sex with men who are losers that they don't want to be with in the first place. Later, author Joanna Coles says it this way. She says, getting naked and having sex with strangers is hard. We portray it as fun and we pretend it's fun, but people crave intimacy, which is not easy to create in a hookup. That's why Britain, she says, just appointed a loneliness minister. Yes, you heard that right. A first world country in our world has a loneliness minister. All the sex, all of the pleasure, all of the so-called freedom in the name of self-expression isn't producing true intimacy. In fact, it's producing more loneliness. There was a children's television workshop that put out a video for kids and they defined sex this way. I find this so interesting. Something done by two adults to give each other pleasure. No hint that sex has any deeper purpose other than surface physical gratification. Guys, we are a deeply confused society about sex because we put ourselves in charge of something that we didn't create. And so for it to make sense, the sovereignty of self must bow to the authority of God's design. He's the one that created it. And so a biblical worldview says that we flourish more and we flourish more and more as we live into God's authority more and more. Our identity is something that has been revealed to us and not something that we constructed by our own ideas or feelings. And so submitting our ideas of sexuality to God's authority means that we trust God's goodness. We trust his kindness as he's the one who invented sex and sexuality. Understanding that God is putting loving boundaries around a potent force, and he's not, these aren't restrictive boundaries because he's in a bad mood. And so we trust that we live under God's design for sexuality in this world that is for our good. Guys, I'm not here to tell the world what to do with its sexuality. Yes, I believe in ethics. I believe in cultural renewal. Those are good things. But I'm trying to address our church today. I'm talking to people who have declared Jesus as Lord. When you stake your identity in him, everything changes. Everything is upended. When you have an encounter with Jesus, now suddenly your identity is found in Christ. We defined it back in week one. We said your identity is established by who God says you are, and your self-worth comes from being found in Christ as an adopted son or daughter. And so when Jesus becomes Lord of your life, he says, I want to be Lord of everything. How much? All of it. All of you. There was this crazy practice back in the Crusades, one of the darkest moments in Christian history, where soldiers were being sent out to kill in the name of the church. And some of these soldiers that were not baptized, they would baptize them quickly before they left, but they would baptize them with their hands sticking up out of the water, so that they could still kill people with their swords. They baptized the rest of them, but they didn't baptize their hands. Jesus, you can have some of me, but not all of me. That there are parts that I want to keep for myself so that I can keep engaging in my sinful behavior. You can't have those. Again, that's not how lordship works. But submitting all to Jesus is not for our harm, it's for our good. And so Paul then goes on to say that the church should have a peculiar sexual ethic when it's compared to the world. I want you to look down there at verse 3. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So here's the second way that I want you to see our identity in Christ shapes our sexuality. It's that we see sexuality as an opportunity for spiritual formation and to avoid cultural deformation. Our culture is deforming us while Christ wants to form us. So as you grow in your spiritual maturity, as you're giving yourself more fully and completely to Jesus, there are some things that you're going to need to be avoiding in order to accomplish who you're becoming. But you're not avoiding those things out of fear. You're avoiding them because of a vision of who God is making you to be. And so one of those things is going to that you're going to need to be avoiding, Paul says here. He calls it sexual immorality. Now notice Paul is not saying avoid sex. A lot of people think Christians just say sex is bad. Don't do sex. No, we serve a God who invented this whole crazy arrangement. What Paul is saying is, here it's that sex improperly used will undermine your holiness in your spiritual life, but used properly, it's actually a way to be holy. But it can't become your God. It can't become your identity. It was never meant to be that. And so avoid, he says, sexual immorality. This word here is porneia. It basically covers any form of illicit sexual behavior outside of what is prescribed by God in his word. This encompasses both actions of the body and lustful thoughts of the mind and heart. So here's the clarity is kindness statement. You ready? Sexuality, according to God, finds its perfect fulfillment only in a covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman or in celibate singleness. This was a radical counterculture ethic in first century Thessalonica, and I realize it's becoming more countercultural by the day in 21st century America. It almost sounds bizarre to our modern ears because we've made individual sexual expression like an inalienable right. But the Bible assumes that if you're a Christian, that there are two options for you sexually, a man and a woman married for life or remain celibate. Pagan sexuality, on the other hand, that Paul references here, is defined by pleasure and passion and lust, which sounds like three really fun words, until you realize the power that they have to destroy a life. And so when you let pleasure and passion and lust define your identity, you will end up a broken and empty shell of a person. They are not enough to sustain a meaningful life. And so any violation or variation of God's intended design for sexuality will begin to work against God's perfect design for your life. This includes things like premarital sex, living together, adultery, multiple partners, polyamory, pornography, masturbation, homosexual relationships, transgender expressions of sexuality, even a lust-filled thought life. All of these things fall outside of Jesus' assumption about biblical sexuality and its potential in our lives for spiritual formation. And so Paul warns that following these passions and lust of paganism, he calls it, deforms us as people and ultimately corrupts the church because we're sinning against our brothers and sisters. And so let me use this example from Chuck Klosterman talking about pornography. He says, porn sites are the window to the modern soul. They're glimpses into the twisted minds of a faceless society. All the deviancy Freud tried to deduce through decades of analysis is exposed in seconds through porn search data. It's where we see all the things people would never admit to wanting. What's most disturbing is the amount of internet porn that has absolutely nothing to do with sexual desires and everything to do with cartoonish misogyny. He's saying you can go to the subjects searched for on porn sites, and it shows in an instant the deepest levels of the evils of humanity in a corrupted society. It's why I'm always so concerned about someone who is very fixated on another person's sexual sin that doesn't happen to be theirs. All of us are them. And can we just admit that none of this is easy? But it was never promised that following Jesus as a disciple would be easy. Christopher Yuan, who wrote Out of a Far Country, says it this way. He said, I had always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but actually the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. My newfound identity in Christ compelled me to live in obedience to God, whether my temptations changed or not. Biblical change is not the absence of struggles, but the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Now, I want to take you to one other passage today in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul gives us some hope. He's again writing to a very sexualized society in Corinth. In fact, Corinth makes Las Vegas look like Meadville. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it sounds negative at first reading this list, but Paul's letting them know of the transformational power of the gospel. The good news of Jesus came to the rescue for all of them, whether they were pimps or players or gay or idol worshipers or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers. Notice slanderers, that the leveling nature of this list of sins. I'll just quick question, anybody ever slandered someone, which just means talked poorly about them behind their back? If you have, guess what? You're on the list. And so you look at a list like this and you say, well, is homosexuality a sin? It's listed there. The answer is yes. Listen, I said earlier that there are over 2,000 passages in the Bible on greed. That there are only 6 in the Bible that mention homosexuality directly. But even with the infrequency, there's still a unified message in each case that this is not God's design. But is homosexuality, or any other sexual sin for that matter, unique among sins? The answer is no. The message of 1 Corinthians 6 is that the good news for gay people is not that you become straight. The good news for gay people is that the same good news that is for all people. that our identity is found in Jesus, that he will save you and that you are washed and that you are sanctified and that you are justified, completely cleared of all wrongdoing. We all need that because we all have done wrong. Every single person on the planet, whether in mind or in body, has willfully chosen at some point porneia. And the church is the place where you come and you repent of that sin and you are welcomed into the body of Christ, no matter what your former identity was. And all identities then become secondary to the identity of child of God, including sexual identities. And because of this, church, because of this, we live in a tension between radical commitment to holiness and a radical commitment to inclusion. This is the sweet spot of Jesus, by the way. As I've said before, Jesus practiced what I like to call transformational inclusiveness. Not affirmational inclusiveness. He didn't say, hey, everyone come in and just be affirmed just like you are. No. But also not alienation and rejection either. There's a third way. Jesus said, everyone come just as you are and let me change you over time. Which means, Grace Church, people of all manner of sexual sin and sexual brokenness should feel welcomed and accepted in our life groups, for example. This should be a place where people seek healing and help and love and support. But sometimes people have to know that they can belong before they'll even be ready to believe in this God that we serve. And so come, be in a group, worship with us, serve in certain positions at Grace. We will draw lines, as we do with all known sins, when it comes to formal membership, to leadership in the church. And obviously this is something that we're still figuring out. But we want to lead like Jesus did, with both grace and truth. Now, I want to end my message with a few pillars and then a challenge. In a culture that's obsessed with sex, I want to come back to some basics. So for the Christian, sexuality is based on four pillars. One, sex is pointing to a greater reality. It's pointing to the story that we all long for, what you're groping for in your sexuality, what you're wanting to give yourself fully to and to someone else and to take a hold of someone else fully. We want to be fully known and fully accepted and fully loved. And the gospel is the only story where there is a God who sees us for who we are, who embraces us and accepts us and then transforms us. The second thing is sex points us to a holistic integration of personhood. So the biblical vision of sex is the union between heart, soul, mind, and body. And that's why covenant is so critical. This is a truth that's deeply needed in our modern conversation. I don't have time to cover it fully today. But it's why so many people are convinced that they're in the wrong body, or that they can use this body just as in kind of a functional mode for pleasure. It's a lesser view of personhood that has kind of chopped the person up. It removes the body from the soul. It says those are two different things. That the Bible has a much more holistic and kind of earthy definition of personhood and sexuality. Male and female, he created them. So the Christian sex ethic is grounded in the way humans were originally created by God. And it's where we learn who we are, how God made us, what it means to be fully a human being. Sex is meant to point us to a holistic union of a whole person, body, mind, and soul in a covenant relationship. And the loss of this truth is why so many people feel lonely instead of happy. Third, sex is tied to our transformation. As I mentioned earlier, a biblical approach to sexuality has the capacity to produce deep character transformation in us as we practice self-control and self-respect and learning to consider others over our own self. You may browse social media and it looks like everyone else is on spring break all the time. But the decision to control yourself is actually forming your character instead of deforming it by giving in to every opportunity for temporary pleasure. The fourth pillar is this, that our sexual ethic is a witness to the world. The church gets to be this countercultural community of honor and respect and love. A picture of Jesus and his sacrificial love, that the church can provide a vision of sexual wholeness in a world of sexual brokenness. And I'm just convinced that this is one of the main ways that the world will see that Jesus was raised from the dead, when they see a church that is sexually selfless. Because our whole culture is about getting more for yourself at any cost, stopping at nothing for earthly pleasure. But a Christian's willingness to forgo some earthly pleasures in the name of holiness is proof positive that you believe in another life. And so we find our identity not in self-expression, not in self-fulfillment, but in self-denial. Jesus says self-denial is what brings life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Those who lose their life will gain it. Self-denial and Christ fulfillment. Jesus doesn't invite us to find ourselves outside of him. He invites us to rest in him, to be found by him. He doesn't invite us to follow our own hearts, but to follow him. The key is to believe that he loves us and that he wants what's best for us. When we believe that Jesus loves us and that his intention for us are good, we can look at his commands, even commands about things like sexuality and commands about things like race and politics, and realize that these commands are for our good. So we're talking about identity. And just to level the playing field one more time, we are all broken. And we are all sexually broken at some level. We are all sinners. And the invitation of our church is not to be inclusive or non-inclusive. It's not to be affirming or non-affirming. It's an invitation to full surrender and obedience to Jesus in all of its glory and all of its messiness, and yes, all of its brokenness. As a next step from this message, I would just invite you to reflect on one question during your chair time this week. And the question is this: if my primary identity is as adopted, redeemed, and sealed in Christ, how will I pursue sexual wholeness? There's a Japanese art form called kintsugi. And it takes broken things and with the addition of expensive metal, turns them into priceless pieces of art. Kintsugi artists believe that endless consumerism is not good for the soul, but that the restoration of broken pieces brings awe and reverence. And so the gold-filled cracks of a once broken item are a testament to its history, to its journey, and also to its painstaking restoration. Each dish is one of a kind. These pieces can't be mass produced. And they're actually much more valuable and expensive than the original because they've been restored at great cost. Right now, you are surrounded by people who are exactly like these beautiful pieces. Maybe they're still in a state of broken pieces, but restoration is possible. And some have already been restored from a broken past. Some are in the process of being restored right now during a difficult present. But I know Jesus. I know he can do this for you. And if you let him, I want to call our church to a spirit of love and compassion toward those wrestling with their sexuality. Our media and other divisive forces would love for us to spew hate and ignorance and misunderstanding. But today I've shared some truth, and I'm asking for the church to step up in our grace. It is our name, by the way. Jesus held both grace and truth in his hands. So at our locations, we're going to enter a space now of prayer for those who need to have their identity in Christ restored, even with broken pieces. I want to just be sure that you're aware of what God wants to do in the room. I love you guys.